Well, this morning I want to start off asking you a question, and then we'll open in prayer afterwards. But do you remember the commercial? There was an ad that, I'm not sure what generation it was, but I think it was mine, honestly. But the commercial that said, "The gift that keeps on giving." Remember that? "The gift that keeps on giving." As I was preparing this sermon, that phrase came to my mind. And hopefully at the end of the sermon, you'll understand exactly what I mean by that. It's my understanding that it was used for many years, that commercial talking about TVs and radios. And what made it famous, I think, was like the Kodak camera or something like that. But the gift that keeps on giving. And I think that we're going to make the case that that gift or that giver of gifts that keeps on giving is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Father, again, we just come before your throne of grace, and we just thank you for this time that we have together. Father, as we open up your word, I just pray that you're with us, and that your Holy Spirit gives us discernment, guides us, and again, that we can draw closer to you in the knowledge of truth. And I just pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. Again, this morning, talking about the idea of gifts that keep on giving. Last week, we spoke about the coming of the Lord. If you were here, if you weren't here last week, we spoke about the coming of the Lord and our hope in the rapture of the church, that resurrection that we have coming that's before us. We spoke of that last week. We also spoke about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that's different. It's a different resurrection. But ours is a particular one. And in Titus 2:13, it says that we're looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. And for Israel, we looked at the fact that there was establishment of the kingdom, that their hope was in the establishment of the kingdom. And you can go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and we'll be there later. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, you'll see where that is actually happening. It's no longer a moment of it will be, or we're looking forward to, we're looking forward to. Revelation chapter 20, it's talking about it is. And so we'll look at that later. But both cases, there is a hope and there is a resurrection and what we're going to talk about this morning, a judgment involved. And most people, I shouldn't say most, that's probably too harsh of a word. It's not often discussed. It's not often looked at, but as for ourselves, there is a coming judgment. People think that we've been simply handed out a card that says, okay, you're saved and go do what you're going to do. There's nothing that's going to be looked at, no judgment for the things that we do. And that's just not what I see in Scripture. And we're going to look at that this morning. As we look at the things that differ in God's Word, again, our hopes, the gospel, different things, as we look at the things that are different, the judgment that's going to take place for us is so much more different than the judgment that's coming for those who are going to go into the kingdom or even those afterwards. I'm not talking about a judgment regarding our sin. I'm not talking about being judged to go into heaven. And that's why it's important that we look closely at this. Because the judgment for others that comes later, theirs is going to be based on a different thing. And so we're going to look a little bit. Hopefully we have time to look beyond just our hours. But I'm not doing very good today of getting very far very fast, as we saw in Sunday school. So we may only get to just us before we won't get to look at theirs too much, but we'll do that next week if we need to. But Scripture teaches, when you look at Scripture, there's three future judgments. And when I say three future judgments, I'm talking like group judgments. Really, there's four judgments, main group judgments in Scripture. And again, I'm not referring to individual ones. I'm not talking about when Adam or when God judged Adam and Eve and kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And I'm not talking about each time God judged man who have failed in their test and had to start a new dispensation. That's not what I'm talking about. There's four main judgments that we see in Scripture. Three are still future. And that's what we're going to look at. One of which has to do with us, concerns us, the saved believers, the saints, the members of the body of Christ. The other two have nothing to do with us. And it's important that when we rightly divide Scripture, that we understand that these judgments don't pertain to us. These other ones that we see. But it's also, I think, that we need to see that... when we looked at our rapture last week, what happens after that? Do we just immediately go be with the Lord and nothing is ever looked upon for the things that we've done in this body since we've become a believer? No, it's going to be looked at. It's going to be judged. The one that concerns us and the one I'm interested in discussing today for the most part, again, if we have time, we'll go into the other ones. If not, and you want to ask them on Wednesday for the question and answer, we can do it then. Or if we get into it today and still want to have questions, we'll do it that. But I want you to understand that many saved Christians today do not even realize, and the key word I said, saved Christians do not even realize that there is a judgment to come for them. And again, eternally saved Christians. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with it. If you're not, you will be by the time this sermon's over, because I'll probably say that word quite a few times. It is the Bema Seat of Christ. Bema is the Greek word for judgment. It's a little bit more involved than just the word judgment. Literally, it's a step and then a platform or raised place where judgment takes place. And this word is used a number of times in Scripture. One time that word is used when you look at the judgment that Jesus went to before Pilate. It said that Pilate sat down, if you look at the Greek, at the Bema seat, the seat of judgment, to judge Jesus. And in Acts 18, it says that Paul was taken to the judgment, the Bema seat, as a result of the Jews that rose up against him. Again, that's in Acts chapter 18, that he was taken to a Bema seat. Again, an elevated place where the judge sits down to judge the one being judged. But maybe the best illustration, and if you're familiar with the Bema seat, you've probably heard this illustration or this example. But one of the best illustrations for us to understand how the Bema seat is in particular going to work with the body of Christ. And again, specifically when it relates to the body of Christ, this Bema judgment seat, when we go before him, one of the easiest ways or things to see is when you look at the Olympics. And if you know much about the history of the Olympics, you realize that it's not a new thing. It's the Greeks did that for many, many years. The word Bema is one Greek word that it's been used outside of Scripture. Again, because it's a Greek word. But history tells us that the Olympic Games began around 700 years before Christ. So around 700 years before Christ was born, the Olympics in Greece began. And they were held every fourth year, and that happened continually for about 1,200 years. It's a long time. About 1,200 years. But in 393 A.D., one of the Roman emperors declared the games were corrupt, and he ended them. That was, again, A.D., nearly 400 A.D. that he ended them. And the place where that took place, the Temple of Zeus in Olympia, the city where it was at, was eventually buried by debris and earthquakes and floods, and it literally remained buried. That place was buried until around 1870, and a German came and discovered it and unearthed it, to speak, and discovered this place that it took place. And to give more of a history of it, in the 3rd century B.C. So if the games began 700 B.C., around 300 years B.C., before Christ came, you had a major event take place. You had this man named Alexander the Great come along. And so what does he do? He conquers land after land after land. A long story shorter, basically he transformed the landscape around the known world, and all of a sudden you have this new language that most everyone speaks, Greek. If you take biblical Greek today, it's called Koinonia Greek. Koina, meaning in that common Greek. So most of the people in any of these towns or any of these jurisdictions spoke Greek, which is how this word was able to propagate, which is why the New Testament was written in what? Greek. So that's the history behind it. So what happens during the first century, about 100 years, it's actually about 60 years before Christ was born, Rome conquers the land of Israel, takes it from the Greeks. And so now you have the Romans come along. And so what I want you to understand is that during the time of Jesus Christ, in that first century A.D., when this book was written, and I'm talking about the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through, that whole New Testament, when that was written, most of the people involved were very familiar with Greek culture, knew Greek probably as a second language. I'm told, and I've read that apparently Alexander the Great required the citizens to know their own language and Greek. It was required. So, but it's pretty safe to say, I can't say that it's definitely true, it's pretty safe to say that Jesus Christ and his apostles and all of those at that time in Judea probably knew Greek. Maybe not. I mean, you know, Peter was a fisherman. Maybe he didn't know Greek. I don't know. Jesus Christ invented language, so I'm sure he knew it. So, I mean, he probably knew all the languages. But my point is, as we look at this and we understand that when Paul uses this word bema, whenever the people who are reading Greek, they understand and can associate what is going on there with the same thing that went on in the Olympics. And what took place at the Olympics? Whenever the bema seat is used at the Olympic Games, you would have your races, and you would have a judge who would sit at that finish line watching the participants and the winners come across this line. And he would literally sit there and judge, and then he would crown the victorious with their rewards and medals and literally place it around their necks. And so whenever I tell you that, one of the points to understand when it comes to the bema seat, when Paul talks about going before the bema seat, and we look at these verses that talks about it, you can already understand I'm going to the idea that our judgment, the bema seat of Christ, does not have to do with you losing your salvation. It does not have to do with you being judged for your sins. Your sins were judged. But you are going to be judged for the work that you do as a Christian. As you finish that cross, that line, it says we will go before that judgment seat, that bema seat. Just like those in ancient Greece, whenever they would come across that finish line and they would receive their just reward. So too, I believe that Scripture tells us that we too will go before the bema seat, the judgment seat, as we finish that line. We will go before to see what our works have produced. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14:10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why does thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is, we shall all stand literally before the Bema seat of Christ. This is what it says here. Paul here is literally quoting from the book of Isaiah. Okay? Now, our judgment, again, we're going to look at it, but I want to be clear as I go along. You're going to hear me remind you of things as we go here because I don't want any confusion. The judgment that Israel is going to receive is not the same judgment. So when I say he's quoting Isaiah, it's not because he's saying we're going to have the same judgment. But let's remember, the body of Christ, the things pertaining to the body of Christ, were not revealed until later. And Paul is making the connection, the idea that we all, will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. It's what kind of judgment it is that pertains, and that's what we're going to look at. Keep in mind, 2 Timothy chapter 4 says that there is a crown of righteousness. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness to them that love his appearing, and the context appears to be by doing and proving. So you can go back and look again for time's sake. We won't. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness to them that love his appearing. Can that be simply our salvation? It could. But if you look at the context, it seems to suggest that it's about doing things and proving things, not just our salvation. So we have to make that distinction. And you might ask at this point, again, why would I have to be judged since my debt was already paid? That's a very good question. Why would I have to be judged if it was already paid by the blood of Jesus Christ? Not more than 2 weeks ago, you could say, well, Pastor, you stood up there and stated emphatically that our debt has been paid and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that is true. Our debt has been paid and nothing that we do can separate us from his love. Nothing that we can do can change our not guilty verdict to guilty. And you might say, well, Pastor, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's true. You might quote from Titus 3 and say, not by works of righteousness we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. You might quote Romans 8:1 and say, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't argue, wouldn't disagree. Those are all true, all with capital letters. If I was tweeting and I would put A-L-L in capital letters, all our sins are paid. They're all paid. But we're not going to the Bema seat to be judged regarding our salvation. That's not what it's about. Now, I can tell you, I told you there's three future ones. You want to be part of this judgment. You don't want to be part of either of the other ones. Our loved ones don't want to be a part of those other ones because, again, our sins have been completely paid for. Our salvation has already been assured. And it certainly was judged at Calvary, those sins. There is no work, whether it's good or evil, that can affect your salvation. And we have to be perfectly clear. There is not anything that any one of us can do, nothing, to affect our salvation. We don't even belong to ourselves. He owns us. We can't take it away. That being said, God's grace and mercy will always be upon you, and as we will see, and this is what I want you to understand, and this is what I hope that we can realize more than anything from the Bema seat of Christ. God's mercy and grace will always be upon us, but the picture of the Bema seat shows us that it is on us even more than we even realize. Because when you don't understand the Bema seat, you're missing sight. There's a couple things, but you're missing sight. Whenever we can sing Amazing Grace, when we can say how gracious God is to us, the Bema seat shows it even more. We think of judgment as bad, and certainly we need to be mindful of it. We need to be about our Father's business. But hopefully at the end of this, you're going to understand how gracious our Lord is. There are those almost every day around this world, probably not today, but, well, not in this country anyway, in other countries, I'm sure, that will go before a judge this very day, and they will stand before that judge, and they're going to wait for the jury. If they're lucky enough to live in a country that has a jury, they're going to stand before that jury or that judge, and they're going to wait for that verdict of guilty or not guilty. And again, I want to be perfectly clear, and I want you to know, God wants you to know, and He wants all to know, if you have believed in the gospel of your salvation, you will never, ever stand before God and be declared guilty. Is that not something to say amen about? We will never stand before that judge and hear him say, as he looks at us, guilty. Never. Whew. That chokes me up. But, usually they say, if you say but, it takes away everything else. However, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You have to understand that you're going to go before His judgment seat, and you will be judged for the things that you do. As a believer, you will be judged for that. That is what I believe Scripture says, and we're going to look at it and see. And if you disagree with me, you can let me know. I have no problem learning. I have no problem being wrong. My problem isn't being wrong. My problem is not wanting to know the truth. I want to know the truth. What I can tell you, you'll never be declared guilty, and you will be judged what you've done as a believer, which means you've already been saved, you've already been made a new creation, and therefore that not guilty verdict is assured and is guaranteed to you. You will never be declared guilty. The bema seat for us is for judging those, when Paul talks about it to the body of Christ, it is for judging those who are already saved. That is not a question. And again, I point that out. Your works, since being a Christian, will bring reward, and it will also cause the loss of reward by them being burnt up. You won't lose your salvation, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to have a moment of regret when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you look upon Him and He looks upon you. And we're going to look later the effect of Jesus looking upon us. Hebrews chapter 9 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I believe that to be the case for all. All are appointed to die and once the judgment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 makes a clear statement. It says, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. There is a day appointed of judgment. Question is, does that apply to us? Will we be judged? I believe so, as we're going to look at here. What does that mean? It's not for our salvation. What does it mean for the rest of the world? Well, their situation is going to be different, which is why we're so thankful to be living in this time and this grace, this day of grace. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, bring to light, make known the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now that last verse, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into that last portion, and then shall have every man his praise of God, but that's a great verse to do your own personal study on what Paul's actually talking about there. It's not talking about, and we shall praise God. I'll give you that hint, and then you can do your own study, and you can ask that question on Wednesday. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Here it gets a little bit more plain to see. Who are the Corinthians? They're saints, right? We know that the Corinthians were believers. We know that they were carnal believers, and we know that but Paul still calls them a saint. They couldn't lose their salvation. They were separated unto God. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Well, look at verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul here is reminding these Corinthians that we're all going to appear before this judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be a matter of looking at the things. These things that we have done in the body is going to be made manifest, whether it be good or bad. Again, it's not going to affect your salvation, but it is a matter of your rewards. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. So Paul just got done making a point about who he is and all of that, and he talks here about his foundation that he built, and be careful how you lay on this foundation that was built. And he says here in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be revealed and made known, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, so we know 14 isn't talking about salvation because what 15 says. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What's Paul talking about here? He makes known to us that our salvation isn't going away. He's talking about the fact that these things that we're doing as members of the body of Christ, they are going to be revealed, and they're going to be tried by fire. And you're going to be given a reward, or it's all going to be burnt up. Though you'll be saved, there'll be nothing left. And that might be good enough for us to say, woohoo, great, okay, I'm gonna go do this, that, or the other now. But Paul here warns us that that's not what we want. See, I have a feeling that when we look upon the eyes of our Lord and Savior, and it gets revealed, we're not going to be like, yeah, I'm glad I spent my time doing all those other nonsense things. I don't think that's what's going to happen. I think we're going to be wishing that we had done more for Him Again, I want you to take notice of the fact that these are carnal Christians, the Corinthians, carnal group of people. And yet, they're saints, they're saved, but he did warn them as saints who were saved, who were Christians, that they would keep their salvation, but there's still a coming judgment. Still a coming judgment. And if you read, and we won't do it now, take note if you want to do it, between verses 10 and 18, at least nine or ten times, right around there, you will see it say every man or any man or some form to point out there is no exception. At least nine times, I believe, is what I counted. To make it understood, there is no exception here. You have to understand, though, the difference between the Bema seat and the Great White Throne. People, I've had that question asked to me since I've been the pastor here more than once about the Great White Throne judgment, about the idea of rewards, about the idea of losing rewards. Again, 1 Corinthians 3 makes it plain that this judgment to come is not going to affect our salvation. As believers, we are already saved, and we were judged for our salvation and our sin at Calvary. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. See, this idea of this judgment to come for even the believer isn't just found one place that can be taken out of context and say, you know, what's going on? But Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So there's no respect of persons in here. See, I don't care if you are the most well-known evangelist in the world. I don't care if you are you're the most popular preacher in the world. I don't care what your last name is. If we think of the greats of Christianity throughout history, Paul himself, no respecter of persons. Not even the most popular Christian leader can avoid this judgment. It's happening. It's guaranteed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let's go there real quick. This one here I think is particularly interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Second Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee therefore before God. What did he just get done talking about? That Scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished what? Unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, which is the living, and the dead, at his coming, or his appearing, and his kingdom. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and the kingdom, his kingdom. And again, I pointed out, I mentioned before that there are four major group judgments in Scripture. Three of them are future. The first one is the judgment of sin by the cross, Calvary. That judgment of sin took place at the cross, and that was the first one. The second one is this judgment seat of Christ. This takes place, in my opinion, at the resurrection of the body of Christ. When we go to be with the Lord in the air, I'm not saying it happens before we leave the air and get to heaven, or after we get to heaven, I don't know. But I believe that when we have that resurrection, we have that rapture, and we go to be with the Lord, that right away we will have this judgment seat. I don't believe it's put off. I don't believe it's held off. I believe that it's going to happen at that point. The third judgment, major judgment, is the judgment of the nations. Now, this is the one that goes into the judgment of the Gentile nations regarding going into the kingdom. This is the one that you will see mentioned a lot whenever you're reading the Gospels. You'll see that one quite a bit. Mary and Martha and Jesus had a conversation about the judgment and the resurrection. This would be that one. The fourth one would be the judgment of the wicked. This is the one that's the resurrection of the dead unto damnation. This is the final one. So there's three future, one with us, two not concerning us. That third one, the judgment of the nations, we have to keep in mind once our rapture takes place, what starts up? The tribulation, right? The tribulation begins. That's the next thing on the prophetic agenda, is this tribulation. And then after that 7-year tribulation, what happens? There comes a judgment. And that judgment is the judgment of the nations. This is the judgment that the Gentile people and nations are judged according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, whenever it says that I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. Talking about Israel. Those who bless Israel, whenever Jesus said things like that you gave me water, you gave me drink, you gave me food, you gave me clothes, and they said, when have we ever done those things, Lord? Anything you've done unto my brethren, you've done unto me. Why? Because when a Gentile is treating Israel the right way, they're going to be judged going into the kingdom for that. In Matthew 25, if you're writing down notes, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36, you will see, well, let's just go there real quick. Matthew 25. See, this judgment here is not ours. Matthew 25, 31 through 36. Starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. This is the sheep and goat judgment, if you're familiar with it. They're separated. Those are going to be going in the kingdom, and those who won't be going in the kingdom. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungered and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in. This is that judgment here. Verse 36, naked and you clothed me, I was sick, visited me, I was in prison and you came unto me. This is that judgment after the tribulation. Those who, how they treated the nation of Israel, they get judged whether they're going to go into the kingdom. We don't have to worry about this one. Again, if you go to John chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, you will see whenever Lazarus dies. And you can turn there if you want to, and I'll just tell the story. Lazarus dies, Jesus gets wind of it, he heads that way. What happens? He gets met along the way and is basically having a conversation eventually with both Mary and Martha. But what is said there? And he makes the statement that I am the resurrection and the life. And it says that he says Lazarus will rise again. And she says, yes, I know at the last judgment that this is going to take place. Well, this resurrection and this judgment is at this time. So those who are going to be raised to go into the kingdom. Then you have that fourth judgment. This is the judgment of the wicked. And we're going to look at turn to Revelation, because both of these have to do with Revelation chapter 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20. I think we got time. Revelation 20. Here in these few verses, you'll see two different judgments going on. But here in the judgment number 4, this judgment of the wicked, this is the one that's referred to as the great white throne judgment. But look here in verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the worship of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. During the tribulation, you guys are all well aware of the fact you've got the beast and you've got those. If you take the mark of the beast, guess what? It's automatic guilty. There's no coming back from that. Judgment's sealed. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not. So you have those who didn't receive the mark. Those are going to be the ones that are going to go, what does it say? And lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they're judged to go into that 1,000-year millennial reign with Christ. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not until, again, until the 1,000 years was finished. So that judgment there, don't get confused by what it says here, that this is the first resurrection. That statement, this is the first resurrection, is talking about those who go into the 1,000-year reign. The rest get their judgment a little later. And that's after that 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is when the wicked is judged. Every man's work shall be judged. I mean, it's a time. If you keep reading, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests. God and of Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you, if you're not a part of ours, you better hope you're a part of that one. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. There's a whole great multitude. And when he went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city in fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Talking about that battle before this last judgment. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those books, or out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the death which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that's the great white throne judgment. Something in common between ours and the great white throne. Guilt has already been determined. On our case, when we go before the Bema Seat, our guilt being not guilty is already determined. These here at the Great White Throne Judgment, their guilt is already determined too. It's guilty. You're not going to that one and coming out with a not guilty verdict. It ain't happening. That's why it's important to understand. Ours were judged for reward. The nations are judged for their works towards Israel. The wicked, this last one, their guilt is already determined. Again, we are not saved by works, and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that abundantly clear. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We can't go to heaven and boast on our works. See, Lord, yep, I did it all right. No, that ain't going to happen. We're not saved by our works. Key word, we're not saved by our works. But we also know we were created unto good works, weren't we? We were created unto good works. We cannot be justified by works. We are justified by the blood. 1 Corinthians 3 made it clear. Well, turn back there. There's one thing, interesting, really cool thing. I mentioned the fire, that we're going to be judged by fire. And we're going to go back to Revelation real quick after this. Now, I want to show you something really, really cool. My opinion. I'm not saying it's fact. I'm just saying it's pretty neat. I was taught it by somebody else, so it's no great revelation on my part. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It's going to get burnt up. Where does this fire come from? Where does this fire come from? Well, we got a couple of hints. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. This is why I love Scripture. There's so many hidden nuggets in here. I don't know if this is the case or not, but it's pretty neat. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. When we go before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have our stuff burnt up as we go before the fire, look at Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now, I don't know, but I'm telling you, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, and we're going for him to look upon us as we sit before his judgment seat. Is it a matter simply of him looking upon us and that fire come out, or however you want to describe it? But is that fire simply the looking upon us of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the things that we've done have been revealed. One other verse. Look at Revelation 19, verse 12. We're not just told once about those flaming eyes of his. Look at start of verse 11. 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. I'm telling you, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. I can tell you what I know. I know we can't lose our salvation, but I know that we're going to be looking into the eyes of the one with flames of fire. Not necessarily meaning mad, but he is going to reveal it. Everything. I'm not a good person. I'm not. But I do know that it's important we remind believers that one day you will, when you pass, when you go to be with the Lord, or when he calls us home through the rapture, in my opinion, Scripture's teaching that we're going to go before the Bema seat, and he is going to judge the things that we've done. He's going to judge the works that we've done as believers. As believers, as saints. Again, I keep saying that. I don't want confusion. I believe it's going to happen immediately after we go to be with him. To give us rewards, and that's just amazing to me. To give us rewards, or to burn them up because of the bad works that we've done as Christians. Or the works, maybe not bad works, but whether we've done work. Maybe that's speaking to a homeless person. Maybe that's sharing the truth of the gospel. Whatever the case may be. But we're supposed to be about doing the things for him. And if we're going to be rewarded for the things that are going to be done, it amazes me that he wants to do that. Our God and Judge Jesus Christ doesn't wish to only save us, but he also wishes to bestow upon us rewards for serving him. Does that hit you? Does that hit you? That he is the one that saved us, and when we go to be with him, he says, that's not enough, I want to give you more. I hope this subject isn't boring to you, because it ain't to me. Ephesians 2:7 says he wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. He wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. I believe that after we go to him, the one who saved us, that he wishes us to give us even more. He welcomes us into heaven, and at the Bema seat, we can see for ourselves even more how great is our God. He says, heaven isn't enough what I want to give you. I want to give you more. And so the rewards, the things that we do when you go about doing things for him, he says, yep, I'm going to reward you for that. I'm going to reward you for that. As you know, most of you probably know, and some of you probably don't, Valerie's Aunt Sue passed on Thursday. She, we are confident, went to be with the Lord. Valerie has spoken to her a number of times about her salvation. She went to be with the Lord on Thursday. Many of you have been praying for her and situation. Many, many years of cancer in her lungs, and she finally lost that battle. She won the ultimate one, though. And I would only say, whether I was saying it to you or I was saying it to Valerie, that Sue being accepted into the Beloved was not just welcome into heaven, but our Lord, the one who provided that means for her, the one who put her in the Beloved, the one who welcomed her to heaven by the thing that he did, wanted and did give her even more. Jesus wants to reward us for everything we do for him. We can't outgive God. We've all heard that. And he's going to show us that. Not only is he going to take us into heaven, and when we go before that Bema seat, he says, yeah, I remember when you did that for me. I want to reward you for that. So whenever I thought of the Kodak saying, the gift that keeps on giving, I'm reminding of the giver that just keeps on giving. Even though he gave us eternal life, he gave us heaven, he gave us the glory and the splendor of heaven, he says, that's not enough, I want to give you more. See, I think the Bema seat needs to be understood. It tells us so much more about our Lord and Savior. I think it's a wonderful picture of Christ who died for our sins. And thinking of at that moment of going before him, just as you would imagine somebody in the Olympics and that judge coming and standing before them and looking them in the eyes and putting that reward around their neck and thinking the Lord Jesus dares want to bother to honor me for something? Yes, we serve a great God and Savior. And I hope this morning, if you didn't understand what the Bema seat was really about, I hope this helps. I hope this helps you understand the love of Christ that passes all understanding. We can't even begin to understand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for so many things I couldn't even begin to thank you for. But I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we study it, we can learn these things about you and learn these things that just tell us so much more about who you are and your goodness. Let us be busy about your work. Let us be busy about studying your world. We've got a world out there today that believes that you are a God of anger, a God that's mean, a God that just is full of hate and judgment. We have the message that tells the truth. And so, Father, I just pray that you be with us as we go out into this mission field, whether it's here in Florida, here in the United States, or anywhere out this world. So, Father, I just pray that strength be upon all of us, and again, that we just be about doing your work. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.